We now turn to our Bible reading. We continue our series in the life of Joseph. And today we're in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, reading from verse 1. The Word of God. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather round so that I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the sign of my strength, excelling in honour, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up on your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers, their words are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council, let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger, and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You're a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion he crouches and lies down, like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. Issachar is a scrawny donkey, lying down between two saddlebags. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labour. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper along the path, and bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backwards. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed supple. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours his prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Amen. And we pray that God would bless his word to our hearing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, renew our minds, cleanse our consciences, forgive our sin, and make us more like your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, last time we thought about the importance that we often give to last words. The last words that a person utters before death, especially if the person has maybe been a celebrity or done a lot with their life, we kind of give them more weight. People are interested. These words are often written down. They are recorded as having special significance. And in chapters 48 to 49 of Genesis, we have the last words of Jacob, a servant of God. In chapter 48, we looked at that last week, we saw that these were Jacob's last words, as it were, to his son Joseph and his grandsons Ephraim and Manasseh. In chapter 49, we hear his last words to his other sons. And these words probably carry more of a significance because these are his last words to his sons who would make up the 12 tribes of Israel, God, that God would forge into a nation in the fiery furnace of Egypt. And we saw last time that, well, it's Jacob who is ultimately speaking these blessings over his own children. Ultimately, they're coming from God. Jacob is God's man, giving God's blessings, or in some cases, they're hardly blessings, are they? They're more like consequences. And as we read at the end of the chapter there, these blessings are appropriate to the way in which these men had lived their life. Some of them are reaping the consequences rather than blessings. It's almost like a curse. Others are reaping the harvest which was sown in them because it was a good crop that was sown. Well, in the book of Genesis so far, the book of Genesis as a whole, there have been two themes unfolding side by side. The first is the ongoing development of sin. We see it from the beginning, chapter 3, all the way through Genesis. It almost seems like sin starts off really small and it grows and it grows. So as you get further through Genesis, sin becomes almost like a huge monster waiting to devour people. Well, the second theme is God's unfolding plan to save his people from sin. So there's almost two armies on the march. The army of sin, with Satan at its head, and the army of redemption or salvation, with God at its head. And these two come through the book of Genesis, in fact, through the entire Bible, you could say. And we see these themes powerfully highlighted for us here in Genesis 49. So first then, we'll consider something of the development of sin in these verses, and then secondly, something of God's salvation plan in these verses as well. So first then, the development of sin. And if we take a step back from the book of Genesis for a moment and look at it as a whole, and I really think this is appropriate as we reach the end of Genesis, that we take a step back and see it, the big picture of it, we can see the background to this chapter and it helps us understand what's going on in these blessings. In chapter 1 of Genesis, there is a panoramic view of creation and God declares a benediction over it that it was very good. In chapter 2, the camera focuses in on day 6 of creation, with the creation of human beings who are made in God's image. They are to have a very special relationship with God. They are to be his lieutenants, looking after the earth under his rule. Genesis chapter 3, it all goes wrong. God bears absolutely no blame in the chapter. The only prohibition that he had given Adam and Eve was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They could eat from any other tree they liked, and Genesis chapters 1 and 2 tells us that there was numerous trees in the garden. It was a marvelous provision. There was only one exception. Satan, God's archenemy, who had fallen from heaven, he takes Adam's wife Eve and tempts her with some of the fruit from the tree. Eve understands that it's wrong. She even tells Satan that it's wrong to do so. But after further temptation, she takes it, she eats it, she gives some to Adam, and he eats it. And of course, sin enters the world. It destroys the creation itself. It destroys the relationship that human beings have with God. It has cosmic consequences. And sin from that moment, sin is almost born at that moment. It's like a disease. It affects every aspect of the human life, the mind, the spiritual life, the emotions, even the physical body. But the main effect of sin, of course, is that humanity's relationship with God is broken. The close fellowship with God that Adam and Eve enjoyed with him is lost. And in losing that fellowship with God, they lose their purpose, lose their identity, and God has no option but to expel them from the paradise that he has created. God had laid out the consequences for their sin, and that's exactly what happened. And in a sense, we are reaping some of that in Genesis 49, as we'll see in a moment. In Genesis chapter 5, we've got a summary of what's happened in the book so far. Very interesting. It tells us there that Adam had another son called Seth. And then you might have been expecting, if you know Genesis, that Seth was created in the image of God. But that's not what Genesis 5:3 says. It says that Seth was created in the image of Adam, after Adam's own likeness. Born in sin, the image of God is now marred in human beings. And humans continue to have children all the way through Genesis, but the lingering problem is sin, all human beings being corrupted by it. The pattern continues all the way down to Noah. And if you read chapter 6, verse 5 of Genesis, it says there starkly, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually." That's a far cry from Genesis 1 and 2, when God said everything was very good. So God decides to start again with Noah. But even godly Noah is sinful, and his sons fail as well. We come to Abraham in Genesis 12, Jacob's grandfather. He's called by God. He's a man of tremendous faith, commended for it. But he still falls into sin. He still has sin. He can't deal with his own heart. Isaac, his son, is the same. Jacob, we've already seen some failures in Jacob's life. Well, this brings us to Jacob's sons in this chapter. It almost acts as a summary of their life. We read of Reuben in verses 3 and 4. He's the firstborn, but Jacob likens him to turbulent waters. He's got no solid foundation. Your feet would just go straight through. You would sink. He ends up sleeping with his father's concubine, his stepmother, to try and seize control of the family earlier on in the story. And even when he shows promise by wanting to set Joseph free, he still plays along when his other brothers want to fake his death before their father. Simeon and Levi are mentioned in verses 5 to 7. They are called men of violence. Hardly a good thing to be said of them by their own father. They had retaliated to avenge their sister. They tricked a group of people. They killed them earlier on in the story. When the promised land is given to Israel, Zebulun mentioned here, settles near the sea to gain the benefit from the trade links. That's what that verse means. But in doing so, he settles near a pagan town and becomes influenced. And Zebulun almost fades into insignificance through after the people inherit the land in Exodus following. Issachar settles for a comfortable life, but he ends up in forced labour. And both Issachar and Zebulun, they settle for material wealth, but in so doing, they compromise themselves spiritually. They place their treasure in this world, and in so doing, they lose their treasure in the next. Benjamin is described as a wolf, Dan as a serpent. Neither of them are good pictures in the Bible, but Satan was described as a serpent. A wolf is a ravenous looking for someone to devour. The picture is bleak, isn't it? You read through some of those brothers and these are reaping consequences that they'd done. The way they'd lived their lives to this point, that was the consequence that Jacob was confirming upon them. Those who lived better, of course, had the blessing confirmed upon them. But even if we look at the rest of the Old Testament as a whole, the godliest of men, the most faithful of men, still are capable of falling into terrible sin. Things have started so well for the human race in the Garden of Eden. There is life in abundance. But by this life, but the end of Genesis chapter 50, verse 26, the very last verse, it says, "So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt." That's how Genesis ends, though. It started off so well. Humanity had so much choice and chance to live as God intended. But they threw graffiti over the image of God. They declared independence from God. the consequence of that is death. Genesis chapter 3, they will die spiritually, they will die physically. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And that is always true. Sin always brings death. And the picture then that we see in Genesis 49 is one that's actually modern and bang up to date. We see sin rampaging through the world today. There is murder, just as then. There is scheming, just as then. Family feud, sibling rivalry, self-advancement, pride, drunkenness, lies, sexual immorality, favouritism, ignorance of the one true God. And the list could go on and on. For all of our mighty advancements, the human race has been unable to deal with a lingering problem. Sin. It's a problem of the heart, the spiritual heart. And even if you were to get a heart transplant, a physical heart transplant, that wouldn't be enough either. You would still have sin in you. Even the best of human beings has been unable to do much about the problem of sin in their own hearts. We are powerless to do anything about it when it comes to disobeying God, because we live our lives as if there was no God. Now, it's true, some sins are very visible in others, such as drunkenness. Other sins are much more private, such as our thought life and our lustful thoughts or things like that. Some human beings visibly are sinners. You can look at them and say, oh my goodness. Others cover it up fairly well. But let's be in no doubt, we are all sinners. But a chapter like this should surely then make us look outside of the human race for salvation. There's no good looking inside to help ourselves. Now, this is the bad news, that we are sinners. We must all face the consequences for our sin. Death physical and death spiritual, and be eternally separated from God. This is one line that runs through the Bible. Can anything be done about sin if humans are powerless to do anything about it? Well, absolutely. We move to our second point, the good news. We see something secondly of the unfolding plan of God in these verses. One line running through the Bible is human sin, their constant inability to do anything about it. But praise be to the Lord, there is another line running through Scripture. And it's God's salvation plan to do something about human sin. God has not written off the human race. In his grace and mercy, even from the very beginning, this plan of salvation was immediately kicked into action. Immediately after Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So from the very entry of sin into the world, God promised that someone would come who would deal with Satan and sin once for all. Cain comes, Adam and Eve's first child. He ends up murdering Abel, the next son. They don't meet the expectations. Seth, again, he's not really mentioned at all in Scripture much after he's born. Even hopefuls such as Abraham and Moses, as faithful as they were, they fail to deal with sin. They each fail in their own way. We could sum up the Old Testament or even into the New Testament by asking the question, who is this serpent crusher and when will he come? Who is this serpent crusher and when will he come? And in our chapter, we have another little glimpse. In the Old Testament, you get little glimpses of who this serpent crusher is and when he'll come. And we get a glimpse of this in our chapter, Genesis 49, in the blessings conferred on Joseph and the blessings conferred on Judah. In verses 22 to 26, the blessings are conferred on Joseph. And here, Jacob uses five names or titles for God, which signify the blessings that will come on Joseph and his children. God is called the Mighty One of Jacob, the Shepherd, the Rock of Israel, your father's God, the Almighty. All this is to draw attention to God, which is what Joseph, we've been seeing, had been doing all along. He was a man who realized that God would work all things together for his good, even bringing good out of evil. And that's the bigger story of Scripture. God will bring good out of evil. Even before evil entered into the world, God had a rescue plan in place. Because God is sovereign even over evil. He's not the author of it, but he is sovereign over it and will overturn it for good every single time for his children. And all of this is to say that God can do something about human sin. That's what the little blessings on Joseph tell us. It focuses on God and what he would do. All these titles of God can be used in salvation. The Mighty One of Jacob, it's used in the Psalms to describe God's salvation. The Shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. He takes me through the valley of the shadow of death. The Rock of Israel, a term for the stability of God. And of course, Jesus can be described as the Rock of Ages that was cleft for us. Your father's God, the God of Jacob, is used often in Scripture as the God of salvation. Almighty, El Shaddai. This name is used at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, the Lord God Almighty, to describe the one who is mighty and victorious and all-conquering. What does God do about human sin? We read about it in the blessings bestowed on another son, Judah, in verses 8 to 12. As we've already been seeing in our series so far, Judah underwent a dramatic change. He sided with his other brothers in the beginning. He played along and he faked the death of Joseph. He had actually sold him into slavery. But Judah changes. He goes through a change. Where Reuben fails as the firstborn, Judah rises to become a leader in the family. A saviour, you could almost argue, in the family. Jacob says of Judah in verse 8, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. And again in verse 9, he's compared to a lion, strong and majestic, conquering his prey. And from Judah's line, of course, would come the kings of Israel, a lion being a royal symbol for the king of the kings of Israel that would come, mighty ones like David and Solomon. But we read something very interesting, because even Judah was not to be the serpent crusher. Even him, even Joseph, none of them were to be the serpent crusher. Verse 10, very interesting. Let's read it together. 49, verse 10. The scepter will not depart, the royal scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. In other words, Judah and his descendants will be mighty kings, but they're only stewards of this royal scepter of power. They're only stewards of the throne of Israel. Because one will come from Judah's line to whom the royal scepter and staff truly belong. The New Testament makes clear who this is. These little glimpses in the Old Testament, little dots of light, come to the fullness of bright, shining, dazzling lights in the New Testament. In the last book of the Bible, some of these same pictures and illustrations, the picture of the lion, the picture of the garments and wine, the robes soaked in blood, and the eyes as well. So these pictures are taken particularly in the book of Revelation. And there we see that the nations too will assemble. The picture of the nations here, the obedience of the nations is his. Genesis 49 verse 10. The nations coming to this king. Who is this king? Who is this king? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed over all his enemies, sitting in glory and in splendor on the throne of David forever and ever. Who is this man? It's Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah. He is the King. He is King Jesus, the serpent crusher. The nations will all one day bow down to him. It's promised in the Gospels. You see it very much in the book of Revelation, that people from every language and tribe and tongue will come and worship the Lamb who was slain for them. He is the one who triumphed over Satan and sin. And all who accept him as their Lord and as their Saviour can have their sin dealt with. Past, present, and future sin is forgiven. Jacob says of him in Genesis 49:11, he will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. This is again a picture that the book of Revelation takes to describe the second coming of Jesus. Jesus came into the world as a baby. We remember that at Christmas time. He grew up. He died on the cross. We remember that at Easter time. He died so that his people's sins could be forgiven. He goes back into heaven. But the Bible says that Jesus is coming again. And this picture of the blood of grapes particularly comes out in the second coming of Jesus. Revelation 19:11-16. It's a long quotation, but I think it's important. Revelation 19:11-16. I saw the heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. It's Jesus. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped with blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, his name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Genesis 49 and in Revelation, which makes it a bit clearer, we see a duality in what Jesus came to do. And it's those two lines that are going through the scriptures, as we said before. Sin is on the rampage, so is the salvation plan of God. This battle comes to its culmination in the book of Revelation. Sin seems to be on the increase. But then the Lamb of God triumphs once and for all. And here what we see is when Jesus comes back, he will deal with sin once for all. He will judge sin. He will also judge sinners. But those who know and love him will be taken to be with him forever and forever. On the one hand, the Lion defends those who are his very own. They are his cubs, and he will defend them to the death, which is what Jesus did by dying on Calvary. He loves them so much that he died for them so their sins would be covered over by his blood, would be forgiven, and they could be reconciled to God. But also as a lion, he defeats and conquers all his enemies and the enemies of his people, sin and hell and death. God Almighty's wrath is settled against all sin and godlessness in humanity. He must do this to remain just and true. Jesus is both Saviour and Judge. And a day is coming. A day is coming when he will return as Judge. And all who know and love him, who have set their very lives upon him, need never fear. Because he is coming to acquit us of the charges. He has paid the penalty for our sins. We will be the ones dressed in that fine linen, washed in his blood, made totally clean and spotless from sin. But what of those who reject Jesus? Well, Jesus will bring the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Can you even imagine that? The fury of the wrath of God Almighty. I think it was last week with a terrible thunderstorm here in Dunblane. Most of Scotland, I think, heard it in different parts. The thunder rumbling and thundering away. Some people are scared of thunder. Houses shake and loud noises. Eardrums can even pop with the sound. That is nothing in comparison to what will happen on the last day, when Jesus comes to tread the fury of the wrath of God Almighty and all those who reject God, who are his enemies. On that day, your sins, every one of them, will all be exposed by him whose eyes are like blazing fire. He can see right through. He cuts through all the masks. He cuts through all the self-righteousness that we have clothed ourselves in. He cuts through all the false representations of goodness. And on that day, you will cry for the very mountains to cover you over. To cover you over from the wrath of the Lamb of God. There'll be no higher court to appeal to. There is no human lawyer who'll be able to get you off on a technicality. You must face the wrath of God for all eternity. We are powerless to do anything about our sins, but praise be to God that he has done something. He offers a lifeboat, a sure bridge, a solid ground, an acquittal, an antidote, a balm, a salve. Jesus is the answer. He is the king who would come from Judah's line. The scepter is handed to him. All other kings were only stewards of his throne. But he has come already to purchase salvation, and he's coming back to finalize eternity. Jesus says of himself in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Oh, that on the day when he brings down his gavel, would you be found in him? Jesus is the answer to the problem of human sin. There's no way in which we can make ourselves better. We must look to Jesus, and anyone can look. A child, an adult, male, female, can look to Jesus and be saved. If someone threw you a life raft, you would accept it gladly. Grasp onto Jesus Christ. Know that he has died to take the punishment for your sin. Know that only he can. The hymn says it well. There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power, says the hymn? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Human powerlessness is seen in Genesis to deal with sin. The entire Bible makes that clear. But it should cause us to look to the God of the Bible, who alone has done something. Jesus has died, and his blood covers over our sin. It covers over our sin. It turns away the wrath of God from us, because Jesus bore the wrath of God on Calvary. He was the forsaken of the Father, so that we might be called children of God. Come under the protection of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, join the armies of heaven, dressed in the purest white, as their sins are washed away. Come under the banner of the King of Kings, who conquers all his and our enemies. Follow him, who is the Lord. Because one day all knees will bow and every tongue confess that name to the glory of God the Father. The development of sin, but how God overtakes it every time and crushes it once for all in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. Ultimately, there are only two ways to live your life. You can live it completely ignoring God, but you must also face the consequences of that. The wrath of our sin. The wrath of God on our sin. And what God will do, he will simply in eternity confirm your choice. But don't for a moment think that the fury of the wrath of God in hell will be pleasant. It's agonies unimaginable. You'll be seeking your soul's satisfaction. But God is the only one who can fill that hole in your heart. If you think you don't have satisfaction in this life, in hell, for eternity, it will go on. The wrath of the Lamb. The second choice is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and have joy unspeakable in his presence, to be caught up in wonder and love and praise. Jesus says there are two paths. Broad is the one that leads to destruction, narrow the one that leads to life. There are two trees. One bears bad fruit and is cut down and burned. One bears good fruit for everyone to enjoy. There are two houses, says Jesus. One is built on sandy land. When the rains of judgment come, it collapses. The other is built on solid ground and withstands. You, listening today, choose the narrow path that leads to life. Choose the good tree that bears fruit. Choose the solid foundation that will stand on the last day. Come to Christ. Choose him. Amen.